As you take a seat, be sure to open up your Bibles. I'm going to have you keep your fingers in two places right now. I'm going to have you keep a finger over in Ephesians chapter 4. We are going to be in the latter part of Ephesians chapter 4. But I'd also like you to keep your finger in your Bible at 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to be taking a look at a little bit of the passage that we'll be leading into this morning, because I feel like we've got our feet in two different contexts today, and so I want to set us into those real soundly. I do want to mention many of you who have attended our church for a while know Jim and Debbie Wilkins. On the 17th of January, Jim went in and was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and less than 2 weeks later, he passed away. Just a stunner of progression. And Jim Wilkins did pass away this last week. Jim was a guy that they would occasionally come in and sit in the lobby because of some of Jim's kind of physical issues that he had going on. And Jim was a guy that was deeply committed to evangelism and was deeply committed to seeing people come to Christ. And so I lament on behalf of Debbie at Jim's very, very quick passing into glory, but I also celebrate with her. She is just lit up about where Jim is at, and she is celebrating in a vision of a future of spending eternity with the Lord. But we will have more details on Jim's memorial service and that kind of thing. It's going to be happening here at the church, and if you would like to know anything about any of that, in case it kind of sneaks up on us, just indicate it on a Connect card, and we would be just pass it into to an usher or pass it in. We have a benevolent offering later in the service, so pass it in. Then we would love to keep you informed on Jim Wilkins' service and that kind of thing. So if you would open up your Bibles right now to 1 Corinthians 11:17, 1 Corinthians 11:17. If you don't have a Bible, there's one there in the book rack. You can pull that out, and you can have somebody show you where 1 Corinthians is. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. It's right before 2 Corinthians. Super helpful guy up there you got. We are moving toward communion this morning. Unity with Christ Jesus, consuming and being consumed, abiding in and abiding in. It's a all-consuming remembrance of Christ, that whenever his people got together to remember him, we would remember the body and the blood of Jesus. But before we approach it, as we prepare for it, which we are doing this morning, I want to pass this along to you. And I'm just going to read verses 17 to the beginning of 23. In the following instructions, this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, different than the church that we've been looking at in Ephesus, okay, two different places. This is the church in Corinth. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Don't you all love that? Talk about looking for the gospel even when things are a mess. This is good that we have conflict in our lives. It's good that we have divisions in the church, because this indicates who's for real. Who's the actual, authentic, genuine article. Verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It is not unity with Christ that you partake in. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Paul approaches the communion table with the utmost seriousness toward the unity of Christ. I just feel like that's such an appropriate place for us to begin. Not because I read that as a reprimand to our church, because I feel like our church is such a great family and it's very, very unified. I've got nothing but wonderful things to say about Long Beach Alliance. But you, oh wow, hi, good morning. But do you know that Ephesians chapter 4 is really a chapter that's all about unity? And today we come to the very end of it, and so we're kind of wrapping up the picture, and it's appropriate that as we come to the communion table this morning, we are also talking about this big picture of unity in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Flip over there. Take your finger now and flip over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I would love to read the whole thing, but we only have so much time. And so I'm going to begin at verse 25 of chapter 4. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave or has forgiven you. It's a passionate appeal for unity, number one, letter A, among all those who are part of Christ's church. This is where Paul takes all of the identity stuff of chapters 1 through 3 and he pours it into the church and calls on them for unity. The Apostle Paul faithfully calls all of those who had come to Christ from non-Jewish backgrounds. They were the Gentile nations. They were the ones that had no background in this whole Christian thing. A lot like many of us. They have come into it and they just don't know a ton about it, and so they're learning as they go. And he's calling them to transition from the old self or the old man or the old person to the new self or the new man or the new person. This new self, letter B, is marked by complete identity in Christ. Look at verse 20. This is not the way that you learned Christ. This is not the identity that you have, not about Christ, not in Christ, not of Christ, but Christ himself. Your identity is him. It's an instantaneous destruction, a ruining of your old self when you come to Christ. When Christ reaches out and saves your life and you respond to him, it is destruction on the old self. Instantaneous, gone forever for good, done. It is the instantaneous creation of a new self. You may not have felt that though. You may not walk in here this morning and gone, "Woohoo! I'm a new creation." The old is gone, the new has come. That's maybe not where you're at. But that is the reality of what Christ has done in us. This new self progressively is in a process of renewal. A renewal of the inner being, the spirit of your minds, the spiritual soul of a person. That's what it's speaking of in Ephesians chapter 4. It's speaking of a renewal, a transformation of the person. When we talk about one's soul, the interior of your life. That's what we're talking about. It's the renewal of these things. The result of this new creation, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, is a new life of peace with God. That's what Jesus Christ brings. Instead of hostility with God, We now have peace with God. It's a genuine relationship, not a set of rules. And that's so important to remember in the latter half of this book. It's important to remember that we are not reading a whole bunch of rules that we need to follow. What we are doing is experiencing the outflow of our identity, the outflow of our relationship with Christ. Progressive change into the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness, verse 24, comes through a relationship with Jesus. It's like a significant friendship, a valued one with a valued mentor. Perhaps you've experienced this in a marriage for some of you. If you're married and you've never had children, it's been a huge step. You step into marriage and you realize how selfish you are, right? I mean, you get out of high school and you go to college and you have to live with roommates and you realize, man, I'm selfish, but so are they. But then you get married and you realize, I'm really selfish and I need to give more, but this woman that you gave me, Lord, she's quite selfish too. And then you have children and you realize, I had no idea how selfish I am. And it's not my fault, it's these children that you gave me. When will they finally move out? Seriously though, in any significant friendship with a mentor, in a marriage where two people are serving one another, if you have children, which we serve without regard, it causes us to mature, doesn't it? It causes us to grow up. It causes us to be not so distracted by our own pain. It moves us from a life of selfish self-centeredness to a life of maturity. And in the process, very much in the same way, God moves us from a place of selfishness where everything around us is about us or serves us, and He moves us to a spiritual maturity where we are able to serve one another and serve without regard. And, you know, I tell young people all the time, maturity is simply the ability to deal with pain. That's all it is. Maturity is just our ability to deal with pain and chaos and anxiety and all these things in our lives. The less mature have a harder time with it. The more mature are able to, without stuffing it, without being inappropriate about it, they're able to deal with pain. When we are able to serve one another without expecting anything of ourselves, I believe that we are most Christ-like. This is spiritual maturity. It puts away all those things that are mentioned in verses 25 to 29, falsehood, anger, stealing, destructive communication, to a life of increasing Christ-likeness in our character, in our actions, being committed to honesty when no one knows, being committed to patience when no one else is around, being committed to generosity even when nobody finds out about the or your generosity is anonymous. It's something that nobody knows about. Grace-filled communication, even with those people that have no idea that you're a follower of Christ. They're not watching you at church. They're not out there at Mind the Gap. They're not in here on a Sunday morning. It's easy to be grace-filled with each other here. What about in the world? What about in our homes? Brokenhearted last night to hear a Christian that I was sitting with say that my father was a deacon at the church. My mother ran the women's ministry. This is not our children, by the way. But the Christianity that I saw at church was not the Christianity that I saw at home. And I wanted nothing to do with the God of my parents. That should slaughter you. It should undo you. The more I grow, the more I believe everyone is watching. Not just you all, but everyone is watching. And they want to see, is the Jesus you talk about truly the Jesus that you know and live for the whole world to see? It's the question that I believe this passage pushes onto our hearts Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When, number two, letter A, when our new selves conform to that old self stuff, and it happens to every single one of us, the young and the old alike, when we revert backwards, when we are participating in all those things that are old self for us, it seriously offends. The word means to distress someone, to cause them a great emotional burden of frustration, of trouble, of pain. It offends the Holy Spirit. It grieves the Holy Spirit. This is different than quenching the Spirit, like from 1 Thessalonians. That is more in mind of like squashing prophecy. Squashing somebody that's trying to speak the word of the Lord by coming in with your good idea that has nothing to do with God. That's quenching the Spirit. This is grieving the Spirit. It's much more common. Grieving the Spirit means we are living according to our old self ways. And it burdens, it pains the Spirit of God. Grieving the Spirit comes from self-direction, simply put. It's a return to selfishness. I'm going to direct my own self. It's an anesthetizing, that is a hard word, anesthetizing our troubles or difficulties in seemingly sensible ways. I want you to do me a favor and see where it says anesthetizing our troubles and difficulties. I underlined this on mine. Because this is the essence of the self-directed life. We think, that's going to help me. Yeah, it could be anything. It could be food, alcohol, drugs. It could be something like really dramatic like that. And it can also be something very, very subtle. It can be a best friend. It can be someone that you've fallen in love with. It could be something as benign as television. I mean, I don't know that TV is all that benign. But it could be something like that is so filled your life that it numbs you, anesthetizes you to your troubles or your difficulties. And it seems pretty sensible, doesn't it? It seems pretty sensible to do those things because that's the world we live in. But these are not spiritual, and they destroy. Here's the essence of it. It destroys our unity with Christ. And in so doing, it destroys our unity with one another. We are no longer on the same page of Jesus. We have flipped the page to our own things and decided that whole spiritual life is a little complicated, difficult. I don't want to figure that out. So I'm just going to watch TV. These things are not spiritual. I might have phrased that wrong. It sounded like I said TV is not a spiritual thing. I don't mean it that way. I don't think any food, drink, thing you participate in, none, these things are neither holy nor unholy, sacred or secular. I don't think any of those things have any of those divisions, to be quite honest. What I'm speaking to is whether or not all things in our lives have been conformed to the new self. Are we men and women that are so compelled by our relationship with Christ that it is pouring a new character into us and all things serve Him? All things are under the headship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. When we participate in our old selves, it excludes the Holy Spirit from our lives. Suddenly we become the wise one that is directing things. We no longer so much as pray to ask for wisdom or help with the stuff in our lives. We got it. Gee, I'm on it. I got you. I'm good. And we push away the things of the Spirit and instead hold on to the things of this world. The Holy Spirit in this passage is positioned directly against the devil. Did you notice that when there's anger in verses 26 and 27, it capstones that anger with "give no opportunity to the devil." And I want you to see that when we come down to the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God is positioned as being grieved by these things. And the importance of putting away all kinds of anger is emphasized again in verse 31. And then solved with the Spirit's character in verse 32. I just want you to see that these two are positioned against one another. They contrast our assurance. The Holy Spirit seals us. We already know that from chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. If you have an NIV, it'll call it a deposit, kind of like a financial down payment is the picture. The Holy Spirit seals us and is the guarantee of our inheritance. And the devil tries to steal that seal, so to speak. He tries to take that away from us and fills our lives with actions that are opposed to redemption. They're opposed, not opposed in an aggressive way. I don't expect that most of you in this room, hopefully none of you in this room, are going to move from being here at worship on a Sunday to, hey, Chris, I just want you to know I was really struggling this week, and I started worshiping Satan on Tuesday. That's pretty extreme, all right? That's a kind of an enormous jump. I'm not expecting that. What I'm expecting is a distraction that you don't notice. What I'm expecting is what happens to so many of us. And I joke about it all the time. You leave here and you're like, let's go get breakfast. And you go to breakfast and the person at McDonald's screws up your order. And then you give them the holy what for, you know. You're berating them publicly. And you're saying, you're spewing out the stuff of your soul. It's amazing, is it not? The actions that are opposed to grace, opposed to redemption, opposed to the gospel. So if the Spirit is a deposit, if it's the down payment, that means the new self is sealed by the Spirit. Sealed, deposited, down payment, you know, totally solidly provided. And as we have begun to taste the life of a future world that God promises to His people. But if the Holy Spirit is our guarantee, then the devil is the one that tries to void our guarantee. That's what he's trying to do. Get inside of your heart and your head and void that guarantee. He wants to convince you that you are not who Jesus Christ has created in that new creation. He wants to convince the mind. He wants to convince the inner person that the stuff that is going on that God has done is really not all that significant. He wants to stand there in the garden of your soul and say, you know, if you eat of that tree, it won't be so bad. Just take your deposit and throw it away. See, when we conform, letter C, to this old self, we grieve the Spirit of God. We act in opposition to our identity in Christ. It makes sense that our new identity requires putting off our old identity. The spiritually infected and dying heart is transplanted with a spiritually alive and healthy heart. That's what verses 31 and 32 are about. Let all bitterness, animosity, is a symbol. It's anger. It's anger and animosity, bitterness and wrath. That's pretty straightforward, but it's rage. It's a word of just overpowering, mindless rage that we experience. Anger, emotionally out of sorts. The word for anger here is one of, you know what the word actually is in the original language? It's got a transfer for it. It's orgy. That's anger. It's an orgy of emotion that your soul is just goes crazy with. I've experienced some extreme anger in my life, and I got to tell you, I make no sense. I have lost my noodle when I get that kind of angry. Clamor. Now, this is a word that we don't usually use. Like, you don't think of yourself as, you know, I cause clamor and that kind of thing. I love the NIV. The NIV calls it brawling. You probably, most of you, are not brawlers. Is John Moses here? No, he's not. Okay, just checking. It's all right. It's all right. Brawling. It literally means to, this clamor, brawling. It literally comes from a word that means just to cry out in anger, to just scream out your objection. To, you know what I picture it as? When Melinda and I first got married, we had a living room and a bedroom. And a bathroom, that was it, right? That was all we had. And it was great. Because anytime we had an argument, it was like, that's it. There's nowhere to go. And so I would stand in the bathroom and I would stare at myself in the mirror and I'd be really, really angry. And she would knock on the door and be like, you know, are you okay? And I would yell at her through the door. That's clamor. That's being crazy. That's just screaming and yelling inside of your home. I know none of you do that, but oh man. Finally, slander. Slander, the word is actually the same word that we use for blasphemy. It's choosing to share the things about another person that are negative. It's highlighting the things about another person that are negative. It would be going to Pastor Scott and saying, you know, I really like the things that you say from up front on a Sunday morning. I think you're really speaking the word of the Lord. You've not said anything negative about anybody else that's on stage, but you've certainly implied it. You've certainly said to one person, you know, you're the best. And everybody else, they're not the best. That's slander. That is exactly the definition of blasphemy. And finally, just to cap it off, it says, it's as though bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander are not enough. Put those away from you, take them off. They're like cancer for your spiritual soul. And don't forget malice. He just throws malice in to the end. And malice, a vicious attitude. A vicious attitude towards another. All of these things are representative of your old self, your old life. And rather be kind to one another. Kindness is holding one another in good esteem. It holds the value of the other person in a very high place. I value you so much that I'm going to treat you well. I care about you so much that I'm going to treat you well. Husbands, probably one of the greatest things that you can offer to your wives is kindness. Holding their value in very, very high esteem. There are many instructions later on in this book about the way to treat our wives and whatnot, but men, I just want to set this aside and say that holding another in high value is one of the greatest gifts that one can give to the person that they are with. In the same way, women, being tender-hearted towards your husband, I love this. It's the word, if I can read it right, esplakos. It's a word, it means that your intestines feel good. Isn't that nice? You ever felt that way about somebody? They ever moved you? They ever made you feel like, this is so creepy right now. I feel like there's a comedian that's like, anyway. Have you ever felt in the deepest part of who you are just a deep sense of tenderness and love for another? Something that you feel on the inside of who you are. This is not just the opposite of anger, malice, wrath, and all these things. This is a tenderness that comes from the interior. And finally, forgiving one another. And I cannot emphasize this enough. It's in the full knowledge of how you've been treated wrong. You forgive them anyway. In the full knowledge that what they have done to you is wrong. You forgive them. You pardon them. The word forgiveness means to free a person from any burden that they owe towards you. Anything. It's freedom from all of that. And just to make sure, that we understand what's being spoken of here? Paul says, just as Jesus Christ has forgiven you, you are guilty and you deserve death. How dare you hold anything against anybody else? Jesus Christ has forgiven you of everything. Hold nothing against any man. It's an incredible capstone to faithfully living out our identity in Christ for the gospel. That's where we started in verse 1. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. This is the capstone to all of that faithful living. We are provided with the ultimate expression of our union with Christ. You want communion? You read Ephesians chapter 4. You can read the instructions that are back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But you want unity with Christ? Here it is. It's unity with Christ and with each other. It's community. It's exactly what he's speaking of. Our old selves have been undeservedly forgiven, saved by grace, with a purpose. Not just so that it would rest with you, but so that you yourself would also give away to likewise undeserving people. Not giving away to people that deserve it. I mean, you can do that too, but that doesn't matter. It's to find the people that don't deserve it and to give them grace as well. Both believers and unbelievers are included. We have been saved by grace so that the church would be filled with grace and we would live in a life of forgiveness in all that we do with one another. We are also saved by grace, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so that we would be his ambassadors, taking this message of forgiveness and redemption and gospel to the whole world. As we come to the communion table, please do not mistake this as a time just for yourself. This is a time of unity for the whole family as we participate in the body and the blood, as we participate in our union with Christ and our union with one another. This chapter has been a marvel. It has been wonderful to dive through. I'm so pleased with this abiding ethic of receiving grace, that we might give grace to everybody that is around us. Praise God. Would you pray with me, and then we are going to have Ed, are you there? There's Ed. Ed Blatchford's going to be coming and leading us in our communion time, and I'm going to pray us into that moment. Father God, we come right now, and in all places, God, we are called to remember you. At all times, Father, we are to live in remembrance of you. At every moment, we, God, are designed to be in communion with you. God, I think of it when I'm fighting through a crowd at Costco. I think of it when I'm standing in line at Starbucks. I think of it, God, when I'm sitting with my wife trying to figure out something difficult in our marriage or in our family or in our home. God, I think of it in these places that you have called me to communion with you, to live a life, Father, that is reflective of the redemption and the gospel in my life. And God, I pray that this time of communion would not be habit or flippant, but that I would truly live a life of union, of co-union with you. Please bless Ed as he leads us this morning. I pray that this would be a tender time for our family, that it would be a tender time for us as individuals, and that, God, it would contribute to a church that is wholly committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his glorious name. Amen.